Well, good morning, everybody, and happy Father's Day to our dads in particular. We're so grateful for a chance to honor you. If you want to stick around, actually, for a bit at the end of our online service, we've got a little surprise for you. But all the dads, we just want you to know we're grateful for you and want to honor you today. Before we get into God's Word, I actually want to take just a minute to give you a bit of a preview for what's coming up over the next few weeks. If you've been tracking along with us lately, you know this is the last week that we'll be in the book of 1 Peter. It's hard to believe it's gone by this fast. But next Sunday, I'm really grateful that we have our friend Mike Crawford, who for months now we've been planning, long before COVID-19, we've been planning for Mike to be with us this coming Sunday. And as Mike and I have been talking over recent weeks, I just thought it would be helpful to use that time with him to engage the topic of race. I think Mike is well suited to help address us on this topic, not only as an African-American brother, but also as someone who's been ministering in a neighborhood that's been fraught with tension along these lines for quite some time. And he, through his work with the Baptist Convention in our state, has been involved in helping guide a number of churches through this season. And I want him to sit and talk with me and in the process talk with all of you about what it looks like to engage these issues as followers of Jesus. I think we're getting all kinds of input from all kinds of other places, some helpful, some others maybe not so much. And so it can be helpful for us to pause and reflect as the church, as the people of God who are following Jesus through this life, what are the particular ways that God and his word calls us to engage these issues. And most importantly, not just to engage issues, but to engage people, to engage one another. How do we do loving relationship with one another in the church and in the community in light of what's going on in our country right now? So really looking forward to that. I want to encourage you to click in with us next Sunday and invite others to join us as well. And following that time, we'll actually have some interaction. So we're going to jump on Zoom and take some questions, and we look forward to engaging with many of you next Sunday. Then after that, on July 5th, we will be starting off a series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, before you turn this off, because you know something about Ecclesiastes, and maybe it's not your favorite book, Ecclesiastes is a fantastic book, I think, for this particular season, because even though it has a bit of a rep for maybe being a little cynical, what Ecclesiastes does is it sort of steps out of life and it looks at life and how we're living it. And it causes us to reflect on how we do leisure and work and family and all kinds of other issues. And I think it couldn't be, again, more apt for our time. I think many of us, as we've had stay-at-home orders, and many of us are working from home, there are changes to our natural rhythms and routines. It's a great time for us to stop and reflect on how we live our lives. So Ecclesiastes is just going to take us by the hand and walk us through that for the months of July and August. So looking forward to kicking that off with you July 5th, and we'll have some resources we'll be getting out to you on the church website for how you can begin to engage with that portion of God's word, even in anticipation of that series. So that's what's coming up. But for today, we are closing our series in the book of 1 Peter by jumping back into the middle, into a passage that we skipped previously just due to time, but I think this passage beautifully ties together many of the major themes we've seen in this book. So read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read from verses 18 to 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Fathers, we reflect on your word together now. I pray that you would move in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit to see and follow Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at this final section of 1 Peter together under three headings: our calling, our commendation, and our example. Our calling, our commendation, and our example. So first, stated right up front, a clear calling. It's the one command we're instructed to in this passage where it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and just, but also to the unjust." In order to understand what this calling is and what it's calling you and I to do in light of it, we have to know who Peter's addressing when he says servants. I think many of us, when we read a passage like this, don't have a concept for any kind of modern day servanthood. And so it's something we need some clarity on to be able to understand. We understand what it is that Paul's calling us to here. Well, that word servant is a translation of the Greek word doulos. And if you're reading from an English Standard Version of the Bible, actually in the preface to every copy of that version, there's a helpful explanation of the translation of certain terms. And one of those is this one. So I'd encourage you to check it out. But as you would read there, it's saying that Peter's speaking to people who were basically indentured servants. They worked for pay, and they could have entered into that kind of arrangement with a master for a number of reasons. Many would have done so voluntarily in order to work their way out of debt. This kind of arrangement could have been a sentence, a prison-type sentence delivered from a judge. In some cases, prisoners of war would have been taken and would have entered into this kind of servant-master relationship. But I think what's important for us to recognize is that what Peter is not addressing here is the kind of chattel, race-based slavery that had marked the history of this country for a number of years. Because for many of us, that's the only context we have to understand a dynamic between servants and masters that can often be where we go. But the Bible treats trafficking in human beings as unequivocally sinful, unequivocally abhorrent to God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, enslavement is included in a list of vices with things like murder. God's word is crystal clear that the taking of another human being and forcing of them into slavery is a violation of God's law and of the honor we're called to give to every human being who bears the image of God. So in light of that, it's a good thing that in our nation, increasingly, people this week have been celebrating Juneteenth. They're marking the release of the last group of slaves in our nation in Texas in 1865. That's something we should all celebrate as one step, though certainly not the last one needed, of moving people from that kind of abhorrent slavery into the kind of freedom that would be God's intent for them. But we also need to recognize that this verse and a few other like it in the New Testament have at times been used by supposed Christians to justify that abhorrent institution of chattel slavery. And so as we come to it, we need to be sure that we not fall prey to that kind of misinterpretation and twisting of God's word in order to accomplish the things that we desire. Peter here, like other New Testament authors, is calling Christians in general to relate to their human authorities with respect. Robin helped us see this last week. He said that's a theme throughout this book, is there's a calling to humble submission. So we've seen that in home life. We've seen that in relation to government. We've seen that in relation to one another in the church already in this book of 1 Peter. And so as Peter gets into this kind of arrangement in society, it's actually much closer to what you and I would experience in employment relationships than it is to anything like the prior slavery in the United States of America. What he's saying is treat your bosses with respect. Not only the ones who look out for you and care about your professional development, care about your home life and your health, be grateful when you have that, but also the ones who really only care that you get the job done to their standards, whatever the cost. Whatever kind of boss you have at this particular time, the calling of God's word here is that we respect them, that we relate to those authorities with respect. So that's our calling. I won't belabor that because I think we've seen that throughout this book. But I want to transition now into our commendation, because I think this is where we begin to see the power and the fuel that drives us in how we think about going about walking in humble submission to the human authorities in our lives. 1 Peter 2:19 says, "This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Two times in this passage, actually it's here and then again, just a few sentences later, this kind of humble submission is referred to as a gracious thing in the sight of God. What does that mean? There's a few possible meanings, but I think the phrase in the middle Peter uses to say, what credit is it if you suffer because you've done something wrong? I think he's putting this in the realm of how things are viewed. When your behavior is viewed by others, is it viewed in a way that attributes to righteousness and goodness in your reputation, or is it something that doesn't? And certainly as we stand before God, we know from the rest of God's word that there's nothing we can do once we've trusted in Jesus that changes our ultimate standing before him. That the reason we can approach God with confidence, Hebrews says, is because we have Jesus who's interceding for us, and his righteousness goes before us, and we're clothed in it. So we can approach God with confidence, regardless of what good or bad we've done day to day or week to week, knowing that we have a good Heavenly Father who sees us with the very righteousness of Jesus. That's true of our standing before God. But we also know that as we live our lives, as we make actual choices in how we'll live and think and speak and respond to situations, we can do that in ways that either please God or grieve him. And that's really consistent with the character of any good father. If a child did something that was harmful to himself or to others and the father was pleased, we wouldn't say that was good or right. We would say something's wrong there. If a father is grieved by harmful activities done by his child, he's going to lovingly correct that child. And then when that child acts in ways that are consistent with God's word and acts in ways that are kind and loving and servant-hearted and working to the glory of God, then those things are going to please the heart of any human father. Well, that's all the more true before God. And so he says, it's a gracious thing In other words, it's viewed at, by God as pleasing to him. When what? When a person mindful of God endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Mindfulness is a concept that seems to be popping up everywhere lately. I know my wife has participated in this conference for mothers for years. And all of a sudden, a couple of years ago, there were like breakout sessions on mindfulness for moms, you know, weren't there a couple of years prior. And, you know, it's getting at this idea that we spend a lot of our time, a lot of our mental energy in the past or in the future. And there's this habit that's being encouraged in the culture to sort of center yourself on the moment and on your surroundings. So they might encourage you to focus on your breathing or to focus on something in the room and just be more present where you are. And the idea is that when you sort of discipline your mind to have that kind of focus in the moment, well, then you can be more aware of your surroundings and you can more intentionally sort of channel your energy according to what you need right then and there. Well, Peter's commendation here is that we not just be mindful of ourselves, but that we ultimately are mindful of God. That we actually stop long enough to consciously focus our thoughts on him. That we would harness our attention, not only on the past or the future, or even on ourselves, but that we would harness our attention to focus it on God. And that as we do, he relates with us, he communes with us, and we can draw strength from the relationship that we have with him. And that strength, that mindfulness of God enables us, Peter says, to endure even unjust suffering. So I think it's good for us to stop and think, how can you and I be mindful of God in these days? How can we better endure whatever sufferings we're walking through by being increasingly mindful of him in our days? Are there habits? Are there routines and rhythms that we can establish in the course of our days and our lives that help us center our heart's attention and focus around who God is and what he's done? When we do, one of the wonderful things we see in this passage is that God sees you. It says that when we pass through and endure that kind of unjust suffering, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. One of the other things we're talking about a lot right now is this idea of being seen. It's trying to communicate this idea that when I am recognized, when someone just doesn't seem to look past me or constantly be looking over my shoulder, literally or metaphorically, but they're actually looking me in the eye and they're attentive to who I am and what I'm bringing to the table and what I've been through and what I can contribute. There's this sense that we talk about of being seen. Well, what we should engage with that, or how we should engage with that as Christians, is that yes, we should acknowledge that we want to be people who recognize the image of God in other people. Every single human being is made in the image of God and is therefore worthy of dignity and respect and honor. And so when we give them that kind of attentiveness, that's right. It's reflective of the heart of God. But this should also be a deep comfort to us to know that even when we may not feel seen by the people around us, that God's word tells us that we are deeply and personally seen by God himself. That as we endure suffering, and for some of us, as we endure suffering unjustly, that those are often times we may feel very alone. But what God's word tells us is that he sees you. He sees your labors of love. He sees your faith that's exercised in secret. And he honors it here by saying that as you do that, he delights in you. It's a gracious thing to him to watch you bear strength from him as you walk through those experiences. So our calling is to respect our human authorities. Our commendation is that we receive God's well done, good and faithful servant when we do. And lastly, God himself sets us an example of this in the life of Jesus. Verse 21 says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. The verses that follow are drawn from the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, which describes prophetically the work of one who would come after Isaiah's time called the suffering servant. And as it describes the work of that suffering servant, it describes many of the things that Peter describes here. And so Peter is pointing back to Isaiah and saying, Christ has fulfilled that prophecy. He has been the suffering servant. And so not only has he accomplished those things for you, but he has, in his suffering, as a suffering Savior, he set an example for you. So that as we're called to endure these days, Christ is not calling us to do anything that he hasn't been willing to do himself. But he's gone before us, he's borne our burdens, and he's showing us how to go through. Lately, I've been reading an outstanding book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And the early portions of that book, he reflects on something that I think he got from Spurgeon, and Spurgeon probably got it from someone else, but it's a reflection on the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. And if you think about the life of Jesus that's described in the Gospels, man, we have just amazing depictions of his power, incredible examples of miracles, this dynamic teaching that was captivating one moment and then repulsive to the crowds the next. I mean, so many chapters overflowing in these descriptions of all these moments in the 3 or 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. But there's only one place, as best we can tell, where we get a description not only of all these things that Christ has done, but we get Jesus describing for himself the nature of his own heart. Heart in biblical language isn't always used quite the same way we use it now. It's not sort of just we talk about someone has heart, maybe they have passion or they have a drive or will. In the Bible, when it uses the term heart, it's speaking of kind of the center of a person, what really drives and animates and motivates all the other things that they do. And when Jesus describes his heart in Matthew chapter 11, this is what he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus in Matthew 11 and now Peter in 1 Peter 2 is inviting us to come and learn from Jesus, to watch the way that Jesus navigated life in a fallen world, to watch the way that Jesus endured suffering, and that as we do, that we learn from him how we might go about that ourselves. And when he says, learn from me, and he goes on to describe his heart, he summarizes it by saying, I am gentle and lowly. He doesn't speak to his unfathomable power, as real as that is. He doesn't speak to things like his eternality or his role in the creation, as true and as magnificent as all those things are. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. When he talks about being lowly, he's getting at this, he's close to the earth. He's near to us. We don't have to sort of climb up to him, so to speak. But he's come to us. He's entered into our experience, and he invites us to come. And so Peter here, using language from Isaiah's suffering servant, he fleshes out a bit what it looked like for Jesus not only to have a lowliness and gentleness of heart, but what that looked like in his words and actions as he engaged and walked through suffering. First, he says, there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus didn't use words to try to manipulate people or circumstances. He was truthful. It says that he didn't revile in return when he was reviled. That his email responses and Facebook comments gave other people the benefit of the doubt. That he let others at times have the last word. That he didn't go tit for tat with revilers. It says that he didn't threaten when he himself was threatened. When Jesus was accused wrongfully, when he was beaten and punished for no good earthly reason whatsoever, he could have rightly pointed out that everyone who was bringing that about could, and in many cases would, receive 100-fold in response. He didn't act vindictively, even when he could have. But he suffered injustice while entrusting himself to God, it says. And so, even though Jesus isn't in his suffering responding outwardly to his accusers and opposers, he's not passive. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He is actively, Peter says, entrusting himself to God, not man. And he's doing that, Peter says, for a particular reason. People often judge other people wrongly. They often judge circumstances wrongly. And so Peter says, Jesus didn't entrust himself to people. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, to the only person in all the universe who at all times sees and executes perfect justice. And we know that that's not always a justice that we see in this life, even though it's right to work for it. Jesus did not receive earthly justice, but we know that there is a day of perfect justice coming, and that that justice is coming to each and every one of us rightly, because God knows not only what other people know of us, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our hidden lives. He knows our secrets. And as he comes near to us, even as judge, he comes with a heart of mercy. And the way in which God can uphold both his perfect justice and his perfect mercy is through the very unjust suffering that Christ endured for us. So when Christ went to that cross and bore, it says, our sins in his body on the tree, he made a way for us to come before God the judge and receive mercy rather than punishment. And the way that mercy can be ours is simply when we trust in the finished work that Christ accomplished when he bore our sins. It says he endured this suffering himself in order to bring healing to others. And that as a result of his suffering, lost people are found. Again, drawing from that Isaiah 53 language, Peter says, you were straying like sheep. You were wandering off. But now, through faith, you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Last week or a couple weeks ago, for the first time, I got to get out to the beach, took my family, took my kids out for the day, and we'd been out on the beach for an hour or two, and my five kids were playing all together with themselves on the sand. And I looked over, did the dad head count. Everyone's there. Go back to my book. And a few minutes later, go over to do another head count, and my six-year-old is missing. Some of you know my six-year-old, and you know that if anybody was going to be missing in our family, it would be her. So, we go about the typical practice of just starting to look around, not getting too concerned. But as a few minutes go by and she still hasn't popped her head up anywhere, we start to get concerned. Long story short, 30 minutes of looking later, and there's still no six-year-old girl. So I finally make my way over to somebody with a walkie-talkie who looks like they're in charge and let them know, hey, I can't find my daughter. And they radio down, and a few minutes later, we hear back that they've got her. They drive her up to us and tell us that they find her more than a half mile away, that she had walked a half mile down the beach, not knowing where her family was. She was the definition of lost. And if you could see her face the second she saw us, this just overwhelming rush of release and peace and joy. And so the rest of the afternoon, as we walked around the beach and on the boardwalk, she just would spontaneously hug me and all her siblings. You know, she was giving out kisses without abandon. And, you know, she can be one at times who doesn't respond super quickly to dad's instruction. But all of a sudden now, everything I said, she did immediately. She didn't wander too far at all that afternoon. When you realize you are deeply lost and then you're found, you cling a little tighter to the one who found you. Friends, we who are in Christ were once deeply lost. And when we know that, and we know that he then bore our sins in his body on the tree and drew us to himself and came and found us, when we know that, we will cling a little tighter to him in these days. And we'll be a little more attentive to how he instructs us to walk through it. And we'll be a little more attentive to his example. Jesus, our great shepherd, has found us, and now he calls us to follow him, to learn from him, as Isaiah says, the man of sorrows, about how we walk through our own suffering, and that we do so even as he did, as one who is gentle and lowly in heart. Let me pray that for us. Father, we are so grateful that even though we were lost and without hope, that you redeemed us through the finished work of your Son. And thank you that every single person, man, woman, and child who's trusted in Jesus can know in their hearts right now that you are the good shepherd and overseer of their souls. And so, Father, I pray that you would bring a deep comfort, a deep awareness of your presence, that increasingly right now in this moment and in the days to come, that they would be mindful of God, that they would know that you see them and walk with them as they do the gracious thing that is walking through suffering with faith. And Father, I pray for each of us that you would help us in this season to respond to our circumstances, even as Christ responded to his. Lord, that when temptations arise within our hearts to respond to reviling with reviling, to respond to opposition with threatening, to interact with subtle deceits, Father, I pray that you would fix our eyes afresh on Jesus. And Lord, that we would walk through these days even as Christ walked through the days of his suffering. That we would entrust our souls to you even as we seek to do good. Father, we thank you for this journey that we've had in these weeks through this particular portion of your word. And Lord, I pray that as we walk through trials of various kinds as a church family, Father, that you would help us to rest and live out of the deep and living hope that you've made ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.